We are talking about the millennium and the millennial blessings. And one of the things that we observe in Scripture is we learn more about the millennium in the Old Testament than we do in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 speaks of a thousand-year kingdom several times, I think six times. But it is, Revelation chapter 20 is about judgment. So it speaks about the releasing of, and the binding of Satan, rather, and the souls of the martyrs, the releasing of Satan, and then the final judgment, the great white throne judgment at the very end. And if that's all we knew about the millennial kingdom, we would know very little. But if you go back into the Old Testament, the promise of kingdom is a central promise, especially after the Davidic covenant, because we learn then that the Messiah is to be a king, and he is to reign as king. And he is reigning as king, but he has reigned as king forever anyway. He reigns as king now. But the millennial kingdom speaks of a kingdom upon this earth. And so we said, we talked about up to this point, we said, well, you're going to, this millennial kingdom in the Old Testament, the king is present. And Zion is the capital of a worldwide kingdom. It's a kingdom with Ezekiel's temple in it, which is larger than the Temple Mount and what would be the temple if it were built on the Temple Mount today. And then we said it's also under the terms of the New Covenant. And that is very important. When the Lord again brings Israel back into the land, when there's this restoration that has never happened, it will happen not under the terms of the law. It will happen under the terms of the New Covenant, because that's what the Old Testament says. And we're going to look at some of the New Covenant blessings, but it's just important to recognize that, first off, the mention of the New Covenant is in Jeremiah 31. The next mention of the New Covenant in the Bible is by Jesus Christ in establishing the communion service. And I'm sure with the disciples, when he did that and he said, this bread represents my body, which is broken for you, substitutionary atonement. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. If I was an Old Testament saint with the disciples sitting there, my mind would start spinning. New covenant, new covenant, new covenant. Where does the Bible talk about the new covenant? And it would take me back to Jeremiah 31. Because that's where God said there's going to be a restoration. And the restoration is not going to be under the law. It's going to be under the new covenant. So then I say, well, what are the terms of this new covenant? Well, last time we talked about how, you know, Jesus is the one who established the new covenant with his blood. Up to that point, there is no new covenant. So when you say, well, was the restoration in the 400 years before Jesus Christ returned, where you had Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra coming back and Nehemiah coming back three times, is that the restoration? And the answer is no. And the answer, in part because of that, is because a number of these characteristics of the new, of this kingdom of God, this millennial kingdom, are not answered. And one of them is you can't have the millennial kingdom without the establishment of the new covenant. So we said, well, the Apostle Paul talks about the new covenant and the new covenant ministry, but Jesus, in every single of the synoptic gospels, mentioned that the cup represents the new covenant. You are a new covenant Christian. Well, that's interesting. That raises some questions, and we'll talk about some of those tonight. But it raises some questions. How did we get into that? But Ephesians answers that question. We got into the new covenant Because Jesus opened the door for us to come in and to come in on an equal basis so that the final summation of things, and it's always important thing to see this, the final summation of things is not the millennial kingdom. The final summation of things is not the church. The final summation of things is when all believers are in Christ. The in Christ is the final state of things, and that will be in the new heavens and new earth. That is the locale, the location of that. But the summation of that is that we will be in perfect fellowship with God, and we will be in perfect fellowship with one another. And the final stage is that body of Christ. It is being in Christ. Well, the Gentiles are brought into the Christ before the Jews are. And that's part of God's plan and program. That's what Ephesians talks about. And the Apostle Paul says we're engaged in this new covenant ministry. And he calls it a new covenant ministry when he talks about the gospel going forth. But it's going forth to the Gentiles. Did I see that coming in the Old Testament? I see that God was going to do something with the Gentiles in saving them because he continually speaks about that throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But no, I would have never predicted and said, oh yeah, Israel will reject Jesus as the Messiah, and then there'll be a 2,000-year period of time where God is going forth to the Gentiles. Jews are saved during that time as well, but not many. But it goes forth, the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles, to us. So here we are in Portland, Oregon, on the other side of the world, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah. And we're saved under the terms of the new covenant. And we are new covenant Christians. And we declare that every time we take the Lord's Supper. So it's really wonderful. We say, well, first let's say, what are the terms of the new covenant? Well, turn again to Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31, you should read the whole of this chapter. I would love to read this. Let me just look at the very beginning part of this, but it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 1, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Make sure you get this, because this is important to the argument in Romans. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. O virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and you shall go forth in dances of those who rejoice. You shall plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and eat them as ordinary food, for there will be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. And he goes on to talk about this restoration and the restoration of Israel in the land. And as you continue, you come to verse 31. A number of times it says, behold, in those days. In verse 27, it says it. That's a prophetic statement. Whenever you see in Isaiah especially, behold, the days are coming. It's like looking off in the distance of the days that are coming. So he says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That's the first mention of that new covenant. Now remember, the Old Testament is a line of covenants. And it's one of the reasons why I'm not dispensational. I don't look at history in terms of stewardships of time where mankind goes through various trials. And I can see that. I can see that that's true. I can see it's there. I don't think that's the key to understanding the Old Testament scriptures. I think the key to understanding the Old Testament scriptures is Christology. And the Christology begins with a promise of the seed promise in Genesis 3:15. It's a promise. Promise theology is what I believe in. The promise of God. The promise the Messiah is going to be, this seed of the woman, this, he's actually speaking to Satan, says, this woman that you have deceived, the seed of that woman is going to crush you, crush your head. Speaking to a serpent. Serpent with a crushed head is a dead serpent. Is going to crush your head and you will bruise his heel. From that point on, you're looking for this man, because he's a he, this man who's going to come, and he's a human being. He is of the seed of the woman, one of her children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren or great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, as it turns out to be. But you're looking for that person. Then mankind becomes exceedingly wicked on the face of the earth, and there is the flood, and God carries Noah and his family through the flood. Why? Because of the seed promise. God could say, I'm just going to wipe everybody out and start over. Had he done that, God would not be telling the truth. He would be a liar. God forbid, that can never happen, because he saved Noah and his family. When they get off the ark, he talks to them about the seed promise. He talks about his descent, and it's interpreted as sometimes one and many. Sometimes it's talking about the many of the seed, and sometimes it's talking about the one, but always it's one and many. But he mentions the seed promise. So they're looking now for the seed, continuously, as if Noah gets off and God says, I haven't forgotten the seed promise. The seed promise will take place. Then God says to Abraham, Abraham, the seed promise will be fulfilled in you. So now we know that the seed has to be relationed a relationship to Abraham. And he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, land, nation, and blessing. That's what I'm going to give to you. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob. The promise is repeated to each one of them. And so this Messiah has to be the seed of the woman, has to be related to Noah, has to be related to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So he has to be, as the nation of Israel is established with Moses, which is not a seed promise, it's just a national promise, it's a national covenant. But he has to be Jewish. And then you come to David, and God said to David, the seed, David, is going to be your son. And so you have this promise. So now we're looking for this seed who is going to be a king. So the man that is going to be a Jewish is going to be a king. And you come to the prophets and you find out, and he's going to be God. So you're learning all the way through the Old Testament by the promises of God more and more about the seed promise. And then the seed comes, Jesus comes and says, I'm going to make a new covenant. But that new covenant was promised here in Jeremiah. And so he says, I'm the one who brings this new covenant into effect. So again, we're listening to Jesus because he is God and he is revealing God's truth. But he said, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. The law covenant was a national covenant with, establish the nation. It's their constitution. Americans were here before we had a constitution. We were not a nation until we have a constitution. The law is the Mosaic constitution. And God said to the law, with reference to the law, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will drive you from the land. So it's a conditional covenant. There's none of the other seed promises are conditional. This says, God, I'm providing the seed. The seed is coming. This is a different kind of covenant. It's a conditional covenant. So he says, if you obey, you'll be blessed in the land. If you disobey, you will not be blessed. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28, because that's where that conditional aspect is really reminded. Moses reminds the people of the conditional nature of the covenant. When you go in the land, he says to them, there's one thing that's important. Be faithful to God.
and be just with one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. You do those two things. That's the most important thing that you can do. You don't need to raise an army. You don't need to do anything other than those two things. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the people worshiped idols. And the people were unjust in their treatment of one another. Till finally God drove them from the land. And that's where you have these promises of this restoration. So these covenants are all significant, most significant in the telling of the Old Testament scripture. But he says, they broke the covenant. So they broke the covenant and God drove them away. But is God going to break his covenant? That's a good question to ask. And the answer is, what he promises, he provides. And the disobedience of his people does not mean that he is unfaithful to his promise. They may be unfaithful. We may be unfaithful. God is always faithful. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Two things he mentions. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. The Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone. God says, this is a different kind of covenant. This is a covenant that I'm going to write upon their hearts. What does that mean? Does it mean that when we become a Christian, we know the Word of God by memory? That would be nice. That would be very nice. The Word of God written upon our hearts so that we can read it off our hearts. But really what he's saying is, I'm going to take this tablet. It was not workable to have the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone in order to be obedient to God and obedient to men. You had to go look at the tablets of stone, read what we were supposed to do, and be obedient to that. But now I'm taking that law and I'm writing upon the heart. That's a heart knowledge. We can speak of a head knowledge and heart knowledge. This is the difference between the law of God written on tablets of stone and the difference of the law of God being written on our hearts. That means more like David's relationship with God, who had a heart for God. Saul did not have a heart for God. He had the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, which he did not obey. But now you have David, who had a heart for God, and we have a heart for God. The other thing is, he says in this, is, for I will forgive their iniquity and the sin I will remember no more. The full forgiveness of their sins. Again, the law was to reveal the sinfulness of people, but there was a provision in the law, the sacrificial system, and it was a covering. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, the main sacrifice was offered for all the sins of all the people, all the little sins. If you committed big sins, you brought a lamb and you offered a sacrifice for your, quote, big sin. But the high priest every year would go in for a covering for all, and I know it's all sin is sin, but there's big sins. I tell the students at school, I said, there's a difference between hating me and killing me. But if you have to do one, hate me. I don't want you to kill me. So it makes a difference to me. But that's bigger, but no, don't hate me. But I'm just saying, there's a distinction between that. And so there's these greater sins that if committed, they must come before the Lord and offer a sacrifice. But the atonement sacrifice every year was the covering. And the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He had to enter in and put the blood upon the altar and offer for the nation of Israel. For the full, but it's every year, every year, every year. Jesus comes, and that's the final sacrifice. It's now we have the full forgiveness of sins. All of those lambs point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus comes, and he is that sacrifice. And so there's the full forgiveness of sins. Not a covering anymore, the full forgiveness of our sins. That's the new covenant that is mentioned in Jeremiah. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. And we're looking at the characteristics of the new covenant. First characteristic is the word of God written upon our hearts. The second characteristic is the full forgiveness of our sins. And again, in Ezekiel 36, and read this week, if you can, read Jeremiah 31 and read Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37, for that matter. Because he talks about, again, there's restoration. The prophets, the theme of the prophets is justice and reformation and restoration. And this is part where Ezekiel is talking about restoration. And he says all the way up to, well, verse 22. I'd like to have the time to read the whole of this. It's just really a wonderful. It talks about the being in the land with the blessing, being restored, and this renewal. In verse 22, he goes on and says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I don't do all this restoration. I don't do all of this, O house of Israel, for your sake, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Even when you were scattered and you went among the nations, instead of being nations that represent me, you profaned me among the nations where you have gone. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord. I am the great I am, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." That's the full forgiveness of sins, to be cleansed. Then he says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit," that's a small s, "within you." That's really the word written upon their hearts, but it's a heart for God. It's one of the reasons why I don't hesitate to say God has secured your salvation. As a believer in Jesus Christ, your future is secured. And people might say, "Well, don't tell people that. Leave it kind of in kind of jeopardy," and say to them, "You will be saved in the end if you are faithful in all of your Christian life. If you will be faithful, God will save you." But don't say that your salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. If you are baptized into the body of Christ, you are forever in the body of Christ, and you shall be glorified in the body of Christ. But when he says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you," he's talking about having this heart desire for the things of God. And so when we as Christians sin, we don't say, "Oh, well, we're all forgiven, so it's no big deal. God has forgiven our sins, and so we can just go out and sin if we want to." No, instead we say, "I have sinned. I have a heart for God. I don't want to sin." That's a change. That's a change that God establishes in us. We are not by nature moral people where we say, "Oh, I've done the wrong thing, so I need to do the right thing." This heart of God, this heart that God gives us, a new spirit, is a spirit that is designed for God, to seek God. I will take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Now that's the capital S, my Holy Spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. He goes on to talk about this. And it's in the land. This is not something you're having up in heaven. This is something that is in the land. This is what God has done. And so you say, okay, if Jesus established the new covenant at the cross, when since the cross has Israel been gathered in the land again? And you say, at 70 AD, a few years after that, they were driven into captivity again. Why? Because they were disobedient to God. They didn't receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And they were, again, not being faithful to God, not being faithful to one another. They go into captivity again. I said, well, wait, in 1948, after the Holocaust, after World War II, arrangements were made for Israel to be in the land again. I said, that's true. They are in the land again. Is Jesus there? No. Is this a worldwide capital in Jerusalem? No. Is this a time where you have Ezekiel's temple being built in Jerusalem? The answer is no. Are they under the terms of the new covenant? I say, no, we as a church are under the terms of the new covenant. You want to know what the new covenant looks like? Look at the church. Because we are under the terms of the new covenant as Gentiles. And when Israel's under that, it's going to look Israel's going to look more like the church than they look like Old Testament Israel. But are they under the terms of the new covenant? Do they have the full forgiveness of their sins? Are they looking at Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Savior and their King? Are they trusting in Him? Do they have the Word of God written upon their hearts? Do they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, the outpouring of the Spirit of God? And the answer to all of that is no, that has not yet happened. So you say, well, does this mean that God is going to do something? And I say, maybe. Maybe. If Israel is in the land again, they're in the land as they were back in the time of Jesus Christ. Back in the land again as a secular nation. They're not under the terms of the new covenant. They are, a few of the people in Israel, a minority of people are under the law. Most of them are secular. And there's still more Jews living outside of Israel than living in Israel. So this has not been a regathering of all the nation of Israel to the land of Israel. But it's very possible if the Lord doesn't come, if things don't happen according to the timetable of God, that Israel would be driven out of the land again, maybe for another 1,000 years. I don't really know. I don't have a time. And the Lord doesn't say any kind of timing. I do know that the writers about Israel and about prophecy and the future, some of the people in the 1800s, before Israel was ever in the land, they said, all we know when we study the scriptures is that Israel, in terms of the tribulation, needs to be in the land as a secular nation when the tribulation starts. They need to be in the land as a secular nation when the tribulation starts. And then the 1800 guys would say, we have no idea how this could happen. We have no idea how that could take place. Well, it has taken place. They're a secular nation in the land. everything is set that the Lord could come, and he could come soon. Does that mean he will? Well, the Lord says that's up to the Lord, and he's the only one who knows. So I look at that and I say, it could be the Lord could come today. The Lord could come tonight. The Lord's timetable could be set in motion at any time that he determines to do so. But it's all in place. But it could be different. It could be different according to what God is doing. But I know that this is not the kingdom, that Israel is not in the land as the restoration. That's not how God is going to restore them. That's how the United Nations restored them and the peoples of this earth restored them, but not how God is going to do that. The other thing I want to point out about, and it's related to this new spirit and the Holy Spirit being given, is the Old Testament speaks about the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the people. That's one of the things that is also repeated. And I was reading in my Bible, and I was looking at something else. But look at Isaiah 44. I was looking. Oops, I'm going in the wrong direction. I was looking in chapter 40. Where you have the Lord making a statement about how firm a foundation. And actually, that statement, let me see if I wrote it down here. I think I did. He says to Israel, it is here, just hold on one second. I'm going to kick myself after saying this because it's one of the, how firm a foundation, one of the statements about that, and I'm just not finding that right now. But he says, fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. For I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. And that statement is a statement that God is saying to the people as they go into judgment. Fear not, you're going into judgment. Am I throwing you away? Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. And the reason why I love to read that and I love to see that in Isaiah is because even when we are unfaithful, God is faithful. That's wonderful truth. It's wonderful to see, and I'm not trying to encourage us to be unfaithful to God, but it's wonderful to see the faithfulness of the sovereign faithfulness of God. And even when we are unfaithful, he is faithful. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. He should say, you should be afraid because you are going into judgment, and I'm telling you, I'm going to let that judgment be harsh and hard on you, and you're on your own. You wanted to walk away from me, so walk away from me. That's not what God says. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. I am thy God, I will still give you aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. That's not to a good people, that's to a bad people. That's an amazing thing for the Lord to say. Well, I was looking for that passage of Scripture again, which it's here in Isaiah. But it came to this passage in Isaiah 44. And let me just read this passage because it talks about the Lord in the restoration, and this outpouring of the Spirit of God. It says, yet hear now. And by the way, Isaiah, the corner is turned in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, yes, my people, says the Lord. The comfort starts here. And this is where the Lord begins to say to them, I've told you about the judgment, now I'm going to tell you about the comfort. I'm going to tell you about the restoration. So in verse 44, he says this, yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, that's for the whole of the nation. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And then notice this statement. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and the name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I have appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from the time and described it, you are my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So here he's promising this outpouring of the Spirit. Let me look at another passage. Look at Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Hosea, Joel chapter 2. And look at Joel chapter 2, and we're going to see how this is repeated in Acts. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens, in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has there shall be salvation, as the Lord has said among the remnant who the Lord calls. So here is this, again, this outpouring of the Spirit of God that is going to take place. And you know, again, the question that I ask in all of these situations is, when has this happened? Well, I can tell you when this has happened, because turn to Acts chapter 2. And this is Peter's sermon. And by the way, this is Peter inspired by the Spirit of God. Because I know this is not Peter who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and was running in despair. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And the Lord said to them, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you will have greater understanding. I will teach you the truth. So on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God, and it says, then there appeared to them tongues of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues in the Spirit, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Those other tongues are spoken of in verse 9. Parthenians, the Medes, and Elamites, and Mesopotamia, and Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya. All these people are hearing the gospel message in their own language because of the speaking here in tongues. Peter, standing up in verse 14 with the 11, raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk." They said, these people are just, this is a weird thing happening. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes as this wind, like a windstorm comes into this room. And like these men are then starting to speak, and they're speaking in tongues, and it sounds like there's something very odd going on here. But these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. This is where we're still in the morning. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I shall show wonders in heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming and great notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he goes on to say, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also rests in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence.'" So he's saying what is taking place here is the new covenant. This is the coming of the new covenant. My expectation would be, as one who is looking at the Old Testament, that Jesus would return and that the kingdom of God would begin now. And this judgment that is mentioned in verses 19 through 20 and 21, which end up being the judgment of the tribulation, is yet in the future. But the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh is happening now at Pentecost. And it's happening, something else is happening, and that is this pouring out of the Holy Spirit is happening upon the Gentiles. Nobody saw that coming because God says it was a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament that this pouring out would not only include Israel and designed specifically for Israel and for Judah, but also for all of the Gentiles. We are brought in. And one of the reasons for Israel's rejection is that God turns to the Gentiles. And there's one more passage of Scripture we're going to have to look at with reference to this new coming, and that's Romans 9, 10, and 11. But we look at that in terms of what God is yet to accomplish. And there it clearly explains that God's purpose was to turn from Israel and turn to the Gentiles. But that also answers the question, is God through with Israel? Did they stumble so as to not get up? What is God's purpose? And God's purpose is to glorify his holy name in all of his accomplishments with Israel, with the church, with Gentiles, in bringing us all together in this one body of Christ. But God who promises, the God who provides. And so I look at the Old Testament and I say to myself, when have these things happened? When has it been that God has restored Israel under the terms of this new covenant? And I look at Israel today and I say, that's not the new covenant. I look at Hillcrest Bible Church and I say, that's the new covenant. That's the word of God written upon our hearts. That's the full forgiveness of our sins. That's having a spirit and a heart for God. That's being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're recipients of that great blessing. And it's as if God has pulled out this blessing over time. But his purpose, this was not God saying when Jesus was rejected and crucified, what am I going to do now? I know what plan A is, because plan A I've announced in the Old Testament with reference to Israel. What is plan B? God is not a plan A and plan B person. This is all a part of God's sovereign plan. God's plan to save us. Amazing. Amazing grace. But God is saving us. God is saving the Gentiles. And that's the great hope that we have. So God is accomplishing his purposes, and you're going to, when we go to Romans 9, 10, 11, I promise you we will get there in several weeks. It takes a little while to get there, but we will get there. It's wonderful truth, because God explains how he turns to the Gentiles and then how he's going to fulfill his promises, all his promises. There's never going to be a time in heaven when we look at the Bible and read it as a historical book, because that's what it will be at that time. A historical book. We won't look at the historical book and say, well, you know, God didn't keep all of his promises. No, he'll keep them all. And that's one of the reasons why I'm premillennial. And that's one of the reasons why I believe in the tribulation, a 7-year tribulation upon the earth. Because I believe what God said in the Old Testament will come about, and it hasn't come about yet. So we're looking at the things that the Old Testament teaches about this millennial kingdom. And I just say, read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament scriptures and read them and say, when has this happened? When has this taken place? When has God fulfilled his promise? When has God fulfilled his word? The God of promise is the God who provides. That will be proven over and over again. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give. We're thankful that saving Gentiles was not an afterthought by you, but it was your design. And you're right on target with your time. You're accomplishing your purposes. We look to the future and we see things loosely. We see things that we seek to understand and know more about. But we rest in the hope that you are the God of promise, and the God of promise is the God who provides. And so we delight in what you are doing. We especially delight in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ, and that it is not just for the Jews, but it is for the Gentiles. And we enter into the blessing as equals in Christ forever and ever. So we thank you for the blessings that you give to us, and we rejoice in all that you are doing. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.